Let's look this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, begin in verse 8 this morning and continue on through the end of chapter 6. It may seem like a lot of text this morning to consider in a short time, but I'll explain a little bit of a different direction that we're going to go by way of exposition this morning. As you're turning there, it's been observed over the years that there are two things in particular that pastors don't typically like to preach about. One being sex, and the other being money. Now, I will confess to you that often it is uneasy to preach on sex and on money. But why is that? In fact, it's been said that there are less sermons preached on these two topics than perhaps anything else in the pulpit. Well, I think one reason is these two topics do enter into maybe what some would consider meddling in their lives. I mean, let's think about it. The two most personal things perhaps that we have in our lives are sexual and things regarding our finances. And things that really we might think nobody else has any business knowing about. And there is an element of truth to that. So maybe the uneasiness comes in that regard. In fact, some of you may be uncomfortable in just that I've mentioned the word sex 5 or 6 times in starting the sermon this morning. But let's consider something. I think we do our adversary a great favor in not preaching on these two topics. As a matter of fact, when it comes to the lists of vices and sins that we have in Scripture, almost without fail, they fall under these two areas, sexual sins and sins of money or finance, what Paul calls covetousness or idolatry. If that be true, if our passions and desires are so bent toward those things, then I would submit to you, we don't need to be uncomfortable when these things are preached about unless we're not living in accordance to what the Scripture teaches about those things. Does that make sense? So as we get to look at the second of those topics this morning, sex is off the table. We're going to deal with money this morning. I want to add a caveat here. Sometimes when we preach on money, a person who ain't got nothing, borrowing from the Christmas tune, may think, well, this won't apply to me because I have, certainly it must be handling rightly what I have because I don't have it, right? Or a rich person, those who have more, whether they think in those terms or not, may think that it doesn't apply to them, that they're okay because they're living in accordance to Scripture. Both can be great areas of deception. Rich or poor, we need to hear what Ecclesiastes, Solomon, and others say to us this morning. Do not be deceived in this area. As I said, I'm going to begin looking this morning in chapter 5, verse 8. And the greater weight of exposition is going to come in chapter 5. We'll consider some warnings that Solomon gives concerning riches alongside the right use of riches. Chapter 6, if you've got the manuscript that I handed out, will actually be the second point. And I used the heading, a personal testimony, question mark. The reason I do that is I think chapter 6, given by Solomon, is a testimony of his own life. And how the very things that he sets forth in chapter 5, when he used wrongly in his own life, were futile. So it'll be a briefer look at just the personal testimony that he gives in chapter 6. And many of the things in chapter 6 are but a reflection set in a different way of what we have in chapter 5. So I'm going to read the entire text. We'll come back to way of exposition in a moment. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer. whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils after the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also, to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept them as his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. So we see two things there that are gifts, both life and the things to sustain life. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the joy of his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with the life's good things, and he is also no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years, twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of the man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named and is known what man is, and what that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man, while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Philip Grand Ryken, in his preaching commentary on this text, opens with an illustration called The Moneylender and His Wife. He says it's a famous painting by the Renaissance artist, The Moneylender and His Wife, given by Quentin Massais. And it confronts us with the choice that everyone must make between God and money. The moneylender is sitting at home with a measuring scale and a pile of money in front of him on the table, carefully assessing the value of a single coin. Yet our eye is also drawn to the woman sitting next to him, the moneylender's wife. She is leafing through a Bible or a book of spiritual exercises, which presumably was bought by her wealthy husband. She's having her devotions, except she's distracted by all the money being counted. As she turns the page, her gaze is captivated by the coin in her husband's hand. Massais painted this image to make a serious point. His adopted city of Antwerp had become a world center for business and trade. But Massais saw how easily money can pull our souls away from the worship of God. All of us feel this tension. We know that God demands our highest allegiance. We believe that nothing is more precious than the message of the gospel, the forgiveness of our sins, and the free gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Yet, we're easily distracted. Sometimes we would rather thumb through a mail-order catalog than listen to what God has said in His Word. I suppose for us today, it would be to look at eBay or Amazon and begin to put on hold those things that if we just had another dollar, we would spend it on. Well, again, this morning I want us to consider what Solomon has to say. First, in giving some warnings concerning riches in verses 8 through 17. Then we'll look briefly at that chapter 6 personal testimony of his own life, and then come back to consider what he says is the right way to use the riches that God has bestowed upon us. First, the warnings concerning riches. Paul, you know, addressed this many, many times in the warnings concerning money. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and darkness." And the verse that most of us know, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." You've heard it said before, Paul's not saying that money in and of itself is evil. Nor does Paul say that money in and of itself is the only root of evil, the love thereof. He simply says that for those who pursue riches, be careful, because all kinds of evil rest at the bottom of that well. It is though this craving, or what we might call addiction, hence the title of the sermon, Addiction to Riches, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That's what addiction does. It is a craving of the heart after an idol, after something that is not God, that we think we're satisfied with. And let's be honest, whether it be drugs or sex or money or whatever it might be, for a moment, there's what I call apparent satisfaction. And yet how quickly, regardless of the vice, regardless of the sin, regardless of the idol, how quickly do we find we're no longer satisfied? And either because we're convicted of sin, we confess that sin, and we're made right with God, or we seek cycle again, another fix. Only the fix has to come in a more glamorous and a greater way, you see. But before we get into the warnings themselves, let me offer a word of caution. This area, more than any, I think we've got to be very, very careful that we're not judgmental on other people. It's very easy for us sometimes to look at somebody who does not have and perhaps think they're getting what they deserve. They don't have because they're not serving God and they're not doing this. And that may or may not be true. As a matter of fact, the Bible has a lot more to say about the blessings of those who don't have than those who do, right? But put the shoe on the other foot. It's also easy to look at those who do have and maybe assume that they're not serving God the way they ought with their riches. Again, God never teaches it's sin to be rich. There's a man called the rich young ruler who God knew his heart, and he went straight to the evil of his heart, and that was the heart of covetousness. And that's why he told that man to serve me rightly, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Now, if the man had done that, would that have justified him with God? No, he's trying to get him to see it's not your works that justify you. That's the one hand. But the other hand, he knew his heart. He knew he was striking right to the problem that this man was rich and did not want to share his riches. And so what does the Bible say? That man went away loving his riches and himself more than Christ. But one of the next stories is concerning the man Zacchaeus, a man who was rich, by the way, by dishonest gain. And he comes to faith in Christ. And if ever there was a place for Jesus to say, to serve me rightly, to get right with me, go sell everything you've got, but he doesn't do that. Zacchaeus confesses his sin. He goes straight to the heart of restitution, says, "I will give it back fourfold." And Jesus never says, "Well, that's not enough. You've got to give it all back." No. So if it was sin in and of itself to be rich, Jesus would have addressed it there. So we must be careful that we're not judgmental, either toward those who do have or those who do not. But for all of us this morning, regardless of which of those two categories you fall in or think you fall in, hear the warnings this morning. The first warning that Solomon gives is concerning riches is it's the wrong pursuit of money produces greed. Greed. Ecclesiastes 5:8, he says, don't be amazed. You shouldn't be surprised to see oppression and exploitation of the poor by the powerful and the wealthy. There it is. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. Sinful men oppress other sinful men. The game was played the same way in Solomon's day as it's played today. When a person pursues money for selfish gain and doesn't seek to use those riches to the glory of God and to serve others, then let's call it what it is. It's greed. He wants more for himself. And the greed of one leads necessarily to the oppression of others. You may not view it that way. You might think that at the end of the day, if I just had that few extra dollars to go on that vacation, and again, let's not be judgmental, but if the heart's desire is to use all of the extras with no thought of God, then let's call it what it is. Greed. At the end of the day, I sit down, examine my own heart, at the books that I buy or the things that I'm spending money on, things that are important even to my own ministry. But how many books do I have that remain unread? Even that $1.99 Kindle book that may have been able to be used in a different way to buy somebody a Happy Meal so that they could eat. We don't think that way sometimes. We get so caught up in the routine of our daily lives that sometimes innocently, not purposefully, we forget, and we're really living lives of greed rather than living for others. In fact, Solomon says that in his day, and it's always been, there's a sort of hierarchy of greed that keeps those who are on the bottom on the bottom. One writer said, every oppressor who gouges the poor fellow below him has a superior who's putting the pressure on him. Thus, between the top and the bottom of the social heap, there's a whole series of intermediate bureaucrats, each one skimming off a little of the gravy for himself until the bottom is reached, where stands the fellow who makes the gravy. Solomon put it this way, for the high official is watched by a higher, and yet there's one who's over him. Welcome to our world, right? It's this system that Solomon in verse 8 deplores and yet says that we should not be surprised at that dog-eat-dog mentality that greed brings. Jesus addressed this as well. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, in a little bit of a different context, Jesus called to them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be among you, he says. But whoever would be great among you must be a servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. What example does he give? Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. We'll close with this morning, but dear friends, what more can the God of the universe give than He's already given? He's given all. He owns it all. The cattle on 1,000 fields. Everything that you think you own is not yours, it's His. We're to have given those blessings to be good stewards of all that He's given to us, including the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything that He's given us, we're to serve others with. It's never about us. It should always be about Him. Therefore, because we do live in a fallen world, there must be someone to bring order out of such disorder. And Solomon addresses that in verse 9. He says there's much to be gained from this person whom he calls a king who establishes order. This is a difficult text, but I believe here in the context of Solomon's days, cultivated fields represent an ordered, developed society. A society that's based on law and order. Not the television show, but based on justice. Based on things that are right, both concerning the poor and the rich, the educated and the uneducated, whatever the color of the skin, that there would be rightness. And so God, along the way, established government. Those who would rule over to bring a sense of order out of the chaos. As His vassals, serving for Him. You see, the moment I mention government and kings, immediately we think of evil kings. And they've always existed. Again, let's face it, on the best day, the best men are at best still men. So we do have ruthless dictators like Assad in Syria and Hitler in Germany and those throughout history that have ruled heavily. And even those who do it a lot more subtly. They don't chop heads off. They just use political vice to somehow get the desires of their hearts. Wicked kings have always existed. But where we must be careful is we don't see the injustice of government, which is there, and let this pendulum swing too far as if we don't need government. I was sharing with a person last week in a different context, the same thing concerning the church. How often have I heard the statement, I've been hurt or wounded by the church or somebody in the church? Mike, I'm sure you as a pastor heard that numerous times, and Ed, you as well. And guess what? It happens. Sinners congregate on Sunday mornings. And again, on our best days, we're at best still men. Doesn't make it right. But as I shared with this person, you've been wounded by the church. Don't let that lead you into other sin, like forsaking to assemble together with the church. Same principle with the government. Our government's not perfect. I'm not going to preach on government this morning. It's another sermon. I think we would all agree. Regardless of your outlook, our government has a long way to go to be serving the master of the universe. That doesn't mean that we should not be involved in the way that God has called us to be involved. To pray for the king. To bring God's order in the midst of fallenness. Realizing that sinful men do exist and rule in that way. So the first thing that he considers is a wrong pursuit of money produces greed. But the second thing that he sets forth in as warning concerning riches, is the reminder that money does not provide lasting satisfaction. We've already addressed that to some degree in dealing with idols. No idol produces satisfaction that lasts. 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Now, what do you think he really meant? Again, you don't have to have a seminary degree. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Or who loves wealth, his income. That's vanity, he says. That's what addictions, again, are born out of. The thought, born out of the desire of our heart, that leads us to pursue those things that are best, a house built on sand. If it even be a house. There are things that we think will make us make it. And for a moment, we've got them in our grips, and then they're gone. Here, particularly, he's dealing with money. Those who think that money provides the solution to all the problems of life. Now again, don't misunderstand. Do we need money? Absolutely. It's what God, in His provision, has said in His economy, we need to get by. He's also promised He'll provide exactly what we need. And so, here He warns in verses 10 and 11 that money does not provide lasting satisfaction. Because in verse 11, He says, when goods increase, they only increase those who eat them. The more you got, the more vultures you got at your doorstep. The more things that you have, let's say that today $1 million got dropped in your lap. Suddenly you have relatives that you didn't even know existed. You hit the lottery, right? You've heard it time and time again. Interestingly, studies have been done and books have been written on those who win those gazillion-dollar lotteries. See how happy they are with their stuff. They thought they had it all. They never have to work again. They are benevolent people who give more away than we'll ever have in our lifetimes. And yet, there's something missing. Here he says, it doesn't matter how much you've got, the more you've got, the more people that are going to be there to consume it. And he's already dealt with this in prior messages. When the goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Money does not provide lasting satisfaction. It's fleeting. Again, you may pursue it. You may think, if I've got that, I'm going to be okay. But that only satisfies for a time. And then the whole cycle starts over. And as I said, it can't just be on the same level. It's got to be a little better each and every time. Now, here's an irony. We are told to hunger and thirst after righteousness. That should be our pursuit. We should be hungry for God. We should thirst for righteousness. We should be like the deer who pants, longing for the goodness of His Word to fill our hearts and minds so that we can live for Him. And we get it, and we're satisfied for a moment. You ever notice that? You see, you can't stay satisfied. You should always be pursuing lest apathy sets in. See, that's a different pursuit. Those who pursue rightly the good things of God will continue. The attitude of their heart will always be hunger and thirst after the right things, and they'll use the things that they get for the glory of the Lord. Not so the man who has a wrong motive. Not so the one whose heart is not right. Another warning that he gives is found in verse 12. Not only the warning against greed, and not only that money does not provide lasting satisfaction, but verse 12, he reminds us that money does not bring contentment. To us, we might think, yeah, but it's hard to be content without it. Right? Well, sure. But notice what he says. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or you're poor, whether you have or you don't. At the end of the day, who sleeps? Those who come to their riches through honest gain. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach, the one who has everything, the one for that moment has wanted this and now he's got it and his stomach's full, will not let him sleep. Anxiousness sets in. Have you ever noticed that one of the greatest causes of anxiety is finances? And it doesn't matter whether you're poor or whether you're rich. How to get money because we lack can become a great source of anxiety. How am I going to make it another day? I need to have this, or I've got to have that. And well, listen, it's wise to plan and to budget. Sometimes we can live with much less than we think we can. And there's the other side of it. Let's say you've been given a lot. You're anxious about how you can keep it without those who are hoarding and those who are vultures coming and taking it away. Anxiousness on both sides. Poor, rich. How am I going to get it? How am I going to keep it? And there's this never-ending cycle of anxiousness. Do you think God had something in mind when He said, be anxious for nothing, but trust that I will provide and use what I provided for my glory? What is the result then of all of these things, whether it be greed or looking to keep it for self and not being content? Well, verses 13 through 17, to put it in our nomenclature today, He who dies with the most toys still dies. Doesn't matter whether you're poor, doesn't matter whether you're rich, doesn't matter how much you have, you're going to go back to the grave just as you came out of the dust. There's a grievous evil, he says. Mentions it twice. Actually, three times. He's seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. Those riches were lost in a bad venture. He's the father of the son, has nothing in his hand. Came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came. He shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. How tragic it is. And he's already spoken of this earlier in the letter, of this idea that when you die, you're not taking it to heaven. We read earlier in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, invest in what you're going to have forever. Invest in the eternal, not in the now. In the economic crash of 2008, Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, opens with a series of 5, 6, 7, 8, I don't remember how many men and women it was who took their lives because they lost everything. Whether it be Wall Street or Ponzi schemes or whatever it may be. Their houses were built on sand, and when the storm came, they fell with a great fall. And I was going to read the stories of those today, but the way they committed suicide is too graphic. It's not just that they took their lives, but the heinous way that some of them did it. As if, well, the more awful it looks, the way I think, maybe I'll get a little sympathy at the end of the day. But horrible stories. Because they were satisfied in the things of the world. And when those things were yanked out from under them, where they placed their hope was gone. That's why Mike was so on target. I think he probably knew I was going to go down this path this morning. But in our counseling, not just as pastors, but in you believers, as you deal with those who are going through difficult times of loss, we must point them to hope. Their hope that is in Jesus Christ. Because at the end of the day, it's when people are in times of loss that they're most sensitive to the things of hope. They may not receive Christ when you share with them, but point them anyway. Because we've got a captive audience. They've already hit rock bottom. They can't go any deeper. They're like prisoners in the prison cell who know why they're there, so give them the gospel. Point them to their only hope. Let them know that there's light at the end of the day, that yes, where they are today, they may not see. But God is faithful. We sang that hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, and I think, I've got to go back and look, but I think it's been over a year since we sang that hymn. Friends, I hope it's not been over a year since you thought of that in your own heart. The one who causes the sun to rise each and every day and to set every day. The one who keeps the seasons in their place, winter, spring, summer, and fall. The great Creator of the universe, who is yes is yes and is no is no. He's given us His promises and He's faithful. And He says, as a child of God, He'll never allow us to go through anything that no other man's ever been through without providing the way of escape. And it could be, dear friend, that that way of escape is your very word of hope that you give to the person in despair. He who dies still dies with the most toys, still dies, and sometimes tragically. But then he also says in verses 16 and 17, on top of that, you always go the way you came. You came into this world with nothing. You're going to leave this world with nothing. You may come into this world with a great inheritance, but when you leave this world, you're leaving it behind. So at the end of the day, dust to dust, all will return to dust. Some warnings against a wrong pursuit of riches. Secondly, this personal testimony, and I'm not going to read verses of the chapter again, but I do think you would agree with me that as we considered these words earlier when we read them, it sounds a lot like Solomon. Solomon, you remember, was the one who asked for wisdom. And it was granted. even beyond what he asked for. God says, what a noble thing that you've asked for as a young man, that you, a boy at that point, would ask for wisdom in order to be able to rightly be a king over the country. And he says, because of that, not only will you get the wisdom, but I will give you riches and wealth and the honor due your name. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 of Ecclesiastes. This man was given riches and wealth and honor. But he left it all in the end to a man he didn't even know. That describes Solomon. Verses 3 through 6. I think you would agree that Solomon fathered a lot of kids, had a lot of wives, had a lot of mates, had a lot of children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. Verses 3 through 6, whoever this man be speaking of fathered 100 children and lived many years, but still lacked satisfaction for his soul. Verse 7, this man partook of all that he desired, but he was still not satisfied. That vicious cycle. Even the man who had everything given to him, riches, wealth, honor, dignity, power, authority, was left empty. Verses 10 and 11, the one who knew it all, only to learn that it wasn't worth knowing. Again, he's addressed these things in the earlier chapters. Verse 12, this person lived the ultimate life only to realize it was over. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow? Or who can tell him what life will be like after him under the sun? When you die, you die. That doesn't mean you should not live your life to the fullest, giving all of your energies towards serving Him. Your life does matter. You will leave a legacy. But at the end of the day, what legacy will you leave behind? A personal testimony, I believe, to reiterate the very warnings that he did not live by in his own life. Well, you remember, Solomon's conclusion is always to fear God. It always comes back to him. And that's the way he tells us that we can use riches rightly at the end of chapter 5. Verses 18 through 20, first in verse 18, he reminds us that we should enjoy God's blessings while we're alive. Enjoy God's blessings while you can. But dear friends, make sure they're blessings and not just those things that you may be pursuing that you think will satisfy. He says in verse 18 of chapter 5, behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. We are to be joyful. We are to live in the means that God has provided for us on this earth. Again, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But you cannot enjoy God rightly apart from the blessings that He gives you to enjoy Him. And He gives those as well. He has, in fact, blessed us with many blessings. Not just finances. Children, family, church, job, recreation, time. All of these things that we're to be good stewards of come from above. The problem comes when we enjoy the blessings apart from the blesser. The key, the only way to properly enjoy God's blessings is to use them for His glory, not yours. You find yourself at the end of the day just wanting one more dollar. I've heard it time and again. I've been around people. I'm related to some people that stay in a rut. In common sense, I'm looking and I'm just saying, well, here's the reason you're in the rut. But they get that one extra dollar. All the bills are finally paid and they get that one extra dollar. And who do you think they spend it on? I've earned this. This is for me. a much healthier attitude, if you're a child of God, would be to pray for more riches so that you can give away more riches and serve others with those riches. Again, it's not wrong to take that extra dollar and go on a cruise. Then I confess. Or to take that family vacation, or to have goals set in place, but not at the expense of those who are in need, you see. Enjoy God's blessing while you can. He says, live to the fullest, but don't enjoy the blessings apart from the blesser. Use them for His glory. Secondly, in verse 19, not only are we to enjoy God's blessings while we still can, but be content with God's blessings. Uh-oh. You see, if you're an addict, if you've been pursuing riches in a wrong way, then you will not be satisfied very long. Contentment will be ever fleeting because you will not seek to live within your own means that God has provided for you to live in. Everyone to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept His lot and rejoice in His toil, it is a gift of God. Be content with the riches, the place that God has given you. The Apostle Paul said, I've learned. You're not listening. The Apostle Paul, who next to Christ probably lived a more holy life on this earth than many, I have learned. He was in the process of, right? His sanctification included, whether he had or he didn't. I think the King James is abased or whatever. You get it, right? We're still learning too, right? To be content with whatever God has provided. Later in 1 Timothy 6, we alluded to this chapter earlier, verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of the world. What did Solomon say? We just said those very things. But if we have food and clothing, the necessities, with these we will be content. That is divine contentment. Anything else over and above, as we provide for our families, anything past that, we should love to share with others. Because again, remember, it's His to begin with. And then lastly, he says, enjoy God, verse 20. For He will not much remember the days of His life because God keeps Him occupied with the joy of His heart. Seek God in His wisdom. Glorify God. Fear God and honor Him. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. And that path will be the path of joy in your own lives. Again, the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainties of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything we need to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, for the eternal. Not a house that's built on the sand, but a house that is built on the solid rock of Christ, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. All of God's blessings are from Him and ought to be used for Him. How are you glorifying God in the area of your finances? What are you instilling in your children by your lifestyle with those commitments? In what or in whom are you investing? The things of this earth, the things of heaven. Be reminded that all that you have is given to live the gospel and to promote the gospel by His grace and for His glory. Amen and amen. You have the manuscript. You have the words to a great tune by casting crowns called The American Dream. If you don't have it, I can get it to you. I would encourage you to read the words of that song. Because our culture really militates against serving God with our riches. We live in a very materialistic age that tells us that we are to pursue building a house on the sand and not a house on the rock. And it's called the American Dream. I'm all for it if the dream be in God and God alone. Amen? Let's pray. Father, this morning we've been reminded that all good things come from above. And yes, Father, part of those good things is money. And Father, as we've already said, we do pray that all that You've blessed us with in any area of our lives, that we would be good stewards. Father, may we truly be examining our own hearts today and our attitude toward finances. Are we truly living within our means? Are we truly seeking to give to others who are in need? Are we truly seeking to honor and to glorify You with our riches? And Father, we do pray for those today who may not have. May we provide for them out of the riches that You've given to us. And as we open this morning, we know that both poor and rich can be a source of pride. So Father, help the willing, help those who need to be served to be willing to be served, and those who can serve be willing to serve. For that is the evidence of a true servant. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.